Mama, don't let your babies grow up to be cowboys. Don't let them pick guitars and drive them old trucks. Make them be doctors and lawyers and such. Your mom messed up, Rodney. You pick guitars and drive an old truck. You know, Solomon didn't write that. It's not in Proverbs. It's a song made famous by Waylon Jennings and Willie Nelson in 1978. It's been made into numerous parodies. I've seen the one on Russell, don't let your mama, don't let your babies grow up to be pilots. Have you seen that one? And there's one on pastors, don't let your babies grow up to be pastors. On the surface, it's a warning against the supposed lifestyle of a cowboy. They'll never stay home and they're always alone, even with someone they love. Now, that's kind of sad. But the real message of the song is cowboys are super cool. Mamas, keep your kids away from this, wink, wink. But we all know they're really cool. Flaky, but cool. But cowboys, as described in the song, not necessarily actual cowboys, cowboys, as described in the song, are foolish people. If you don't understand him and he don't die young, he'll probably just ride away. That's messed up. This is a description of a flaky person. And I could have picked from many songs or movies or characters from shows, sports figures, heroes of all kinds who would make my point. In general culture, folly is celebrated, and it has been for a long time. So I challenge you, listen to songs, watch movies, and look for how flakiness is celebrated. James Dean, dead at age 24, was a star of the 1955 movie Rebel Without a Cause. Now, what a fitting name for a life of folly. Rebellion void of any real purpose. And you might say, this is the kind of things old people say about young people. And Terry, since you're old, of course you would say this. And again, I'm no cynic, and I'm talking about culture, not youth culture. Waylon Jennings was not a young person. He died at 64, largely from the consequences of walking a foolish path. General George Patton, a hero of World War II, hero of the greatest generation, was in many ways a foolish person. He wrote a letter to his friend and later his boss, General Eisenhower, at the beginning of World War II, and he said, hoping we're together in a long and bloody war. What in the world? And yeah, he was a warrior. He helped win World War II, a fight against tyranny, but he was a foolish and a vain person. And in the end, he was largely an empty person. My point is, folly has been celebrated, young and old, for many years. But those who live the life of a fool would not tell you ultimately it's a good life. And those who live with fools would not tell you it's a good relationship. Folly is celebrated but never enjoyed for more than brief moments. Folly brings misery. I have a friend who worked for a senior military official. His boss, brilliant, but his relationship and his leadership style, foolish. And that senior leader rated his own quality of life on a scale of 1 to 10, 2 or 3. My friend rated his quality of life working for this man a 0. So folly celebrated, but never by those who actually have to live with fools, or in the end, are fools themselves, if they're honest. But people don't decide to be a fool. They don't set out to be miserable. What happens is we all do what makes sense to us. And the foolish path makes sense to the foolish person. Otherwise, they wouldn't take it. So the goal is for wisdom to make sense. And that requires actually becoming wise. For the wise or good path to look like the good path. Parents hope their kids will learn to want the right, not just do it because it's being enforced on them. Why is that? Well, because they know they won't always be around to compel certain choices. And you hope that by compelling certain choices, that eventually the wise path will start looking good. So this becoming wise is a series of choices we make, and it's also the work of God. It's this collaborative relationship of sanctification where God, through the Holy Spirit, changes our wanter. We learn to want what He wants. We want to actually become wise, not merely study wisdom. The writer of Ecclesiastes said he studied wisdom and acted foolishly. So you can study wisdom without becoming wise. We don't want to do that. This year, we're in the book of Proverbs and in corresponding biblical texts. And this month, we're looking at how to study and read and apply the book. Because we don't want to just study wisdom as a cognitive pursuit. We want to become wise, which is skillful living. So to do that, we have to understand what God intended for us when He gave us the book of Proverbs and the Bible as a whole. All the books of the Bible are parts of a whole. A key principle for understanding the Bible is a principle called Scripture interprets Scripture. You make sense out of the parts by means of the whole. The books are all part of a single storyline. God is the author, Genesis to Revelation. And we run into problems when we take a single verse or a chapter out of its overall context. So let me give you an example. Suppose you want to write an email to someone you have a business relationship with, and I'll just make one up, and then I'm going to assign verses to this email. Dear Bill, verse 1, I enjoyed our meeting yesterday. However, I was confused about some things you said in regards to our working relationship. Verse 2, don't put verses in your email. That would be really weird. It would be impossible for me to work with you based on some things you indicated in our conversation. Verse 3, however, I think we can go a different direction and enjoy a great business partnership. Verse 4, let's meet at Starbucks next week and talk. Sincerely, Joe. Take that email, and let's say 2,000 years from now, people find it. They find an old hard drive, and they say, well, we think Joe and Bill were awesome people. Let's apply it to our lives. So one group says, you know, Joe and Bill never got along. Look at verse 1 and 2. Another group says, no, look at verses 1 and 3. They partnered together. In fact, we don't know from the email whether they did or didn't. Another group who decides the email is a life guideline says, we need to meet at Starbucks whenever we talk. We don't know what Starbucks is because they stopped existing 2,000 years ago. But let's do it. So weird things follow. They meet under the stars and wear antlers like bucks, whatever. They get really strange things happen because nobody bothers to find out what a coffee shop was 2,000 years ago. You say, that's silly. Maybe, but my point is, words, ideas have context. They have historical, cultural, textual context. And to understand what they mean for us, we have to understand what they meant. So the Bible, 66 books written by over 40 people on several continents over many years, has a single storyline. And in that amazing book, we have historical narrative, poetry, prophecy, laws, testimony, sermons, lots of different genre or types of writing. It is an amazing God-inspired book, but it must be understood as a complete whole in its context. Proverbs themselves are a certain kind of literature. We get into trouble when we don't understand what wisdom literature was meant by God to communicate to us. It's not law. It's not promise. It's not historical narrative. They apply to us, but we have to understand them in their wider context. You could say, this is too complicated. I just read the Bible and believe it. I read it and I believe it too. But if you want to actually become wise, it'd be really important to find out what God really intended to say when he gave it to us. And we actually have three wisdom books in the Old Testament, not just one. And they interact with each other and they present to us a balanced view of the wise life. And so as we wrap up our introduction to Proverbs today, we want to look at Proverbs in conversation with its brother, Ecclesiastes and Job. If you want to study this principle more, I recommend Tremper Longman's book, How to Read Proverbs. If you say, I don't want to read a book, well, then you can watch the Bible Project videos. They have a three-part series called the Wisdom Series. Each video is about 15 minutes long. So before we jump into this wisdom conversation, I want to repeat that analogy I used a little while ago that I really find helpful in trying to find biblical balance in any number of themes. And it's the analogy of an old radio that had two or more tuning dials. And I've read articles trying to figure out how and why, frequency, wavelength. I didn't have enough patience to work hard enough to understand it. But I get this. To get a good signal before auto-tuning, press a button, which I really like, you had to keep both hands on the dials or move from dial to dial. And we tend to want the Bible, particularly in the tensions it presents, to be more like a digital radio. I want to press a button, have a clear, easy signal. I want the easy button. I don't want to continue to work to find the music. In reality, the Bible, like life itself, because the Bible actually describes life itself, requires holding truth and tension, keeping hands on all the dials. When we only turn one dial because we want simplicity, it produces noise. You keep tuning both dials, you get music, increasing clarity. So tensions like, God is completely sovereign, put your hand on that dial. Humans are responsible, keep your hand on that dial. Take your hand off either one of those dials, you get noise. We are saved by faith. We are sanctified by collaborative effort with the Holy Spirit. Take your hand off either one of those dials, you get noise. In wisdom in the Bible, you have Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, and you tune those together, you get music. You don't tune them together, you get static. So here's the three voices or the tuning dials in the Old Testament. Proverbs, which we already have talked about, are general statements about how life works, collected wisdom of the faith community passed down to generations. Ecclesiastes is a book where you have an author describing the cynical conclusions of a wise but confused teacher, where life is more complex than he formerly imagined. He's become disillusioned by this. And Job, a book about a really good guy who suffers terribly and tries to figure out why. He has three friends who are sure they know why, and the reason is, Job, you messed up. So this collection of four old guys, Job and his three friends, debate back and forth, and they're joined by a millennial who is going to say, just kidding, he was probably a millennial for his time. We've all been millennials at some time. I was at one time a young know-it-all. Now I'm sometimes an old know-it-all. And so this young know-it-all comes in, and he's going to set them all straight, and ultimately God sets them all straight. Let's see what they have to say to each other as we struggle to find biblical wisdom in the complexity of life. Proverbs presents this very optimistic view about the direct benefits in this life of following God, and rightly so. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the ways of righteousness along the paths of justice, bestowing wealth on those who love me and making their treasuries full. The fears of the wicked will be fulfilled, so will the hopes of the godly. So the conclusion from Proverbs, if you just take it on the surface, is simple. Success, health is like a vending machine. Life is the universe is a cosmic vending machine. Money in, snack out. Do good, be good, good comes. Do bad, bad comes. This is generally true. In many ways, life is reaping and sowing. But it's not specifically true in all instances because life is more complex than that. There are more factors in individual lives than just simply good follows good, bad follows bad, because God is up to more than that. He's not a cosmic vending machine. But that's how Job started in his theology, and that's how his friends saw life, quite simplistically. If you suffer, you did bad things. If you do good things, you'll only experience good things. I heard that theology from someone this week. So in Job, we find out at the beginning, is this prosperous, happy man. Clearly, he must be a good guy. Look at his life, because good stuff's happening. Then he experiences agony upon agony. Family, property, health are destroyed. His suffering is beyond comprehension. In come Job's friends to offer him comfort. At first, they did quite well. They sat with him in silence. They brought a ministry of presence. They should have stayed there. And then when Job began to share his honest feelings, they verbally jumped on him. Listen to Job's agony in chapter 3. May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. He hated his life. He despised the fact that he had been born. When someone is sharing that kind of agony, the right thing to say is absolutely nothing other than, I got your back, or something like that. But most of the book that follows is the interchange between Job and his friends, and they think they're helping Job by showing him that what has happened is his fault. Maybe they even had their own kind of, this is probably before Proverbs was put together, but they had Proverbs then. Maybe they're applying them mechanically, simplistically, and they tell Job, sinners suffer, therefore admit it, the suffering because of your sin. One of his friends says, stop and think, when have the upright been destroyed? My experience is that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. Vending machine theology. Job, admit it, this is your fault. And Job doesn't claim to be without sin, but he does argue, I haven't done anything to deserve this. This is not punishment for my sin. He says, I'm innocent, but it makes no difference to me. I despise my life, because innocent or wicked, it's all the same to God. He's become the complete cynic himself. God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. So both sides, Job and his friends, are driving in the ditch. Neither one of them is on the road of wisdom. Job's gone into the ditch on one side of the road, his friends the other. His friends say, you're suffering because you sin, ditch. Job says, it doesn't even matter what you do, ditch. Then they get personal. They take up these ad hominem attacks against each other. They can't convince each other based on the merit of their theology. And so what do when you can't convince somebody? Well, you just start calling them dumb or whatever. An empty-headed person won't become wise any more than a wild donkey can bear a human child. That's what one of his friends said to him. That's pretty harsh. I mean, the guy's going through a lot. Job says, you people really know everything, don't you? And when you die, wisdom will die with you. What a great insult. Well, I know a few things myself, and you know better than I am. It's really getting testy here. So Job rejects their simplistic view of life and suffering. He offers his own interpretation. Here's the bottom line. It's just not fair. And I would like to talk to God and maybe introduce him to wisdom. They reach this impasse. No one's willing to concede any ground. So now they're back to silent. They're all sitting around kind of brooding. And finally, this young Elihu, he speaks up. Out of respect for age, he's kept silent. He probably should have stayed there. But he can't stand their incompetence any longer. I'm young and you're old, so I held back from telling you what I think. That was a good call. I thought those who are older should speak for wisdom comes with age, but sometimes the elders are not wise. And that's true. Sometimes you have old fools. But he's furious that Job won't admit his fault, and he's frustrated with Job's friends that they failed to make their case. So listen to his reply to Job. Mark this well, Job, listen to me, for I have more to say. But if you have anything to say, go ahead. Speak. I'm anxious to see you justified. But if not, listen to me, keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Wow, that's not too arrogant, is it? And so he claims, like, I'm going to give you this great wisdom. I'm going to enlighten you. And they're all, wait for it. Vending machine theology, the same thing. Tells them the same thing. And so in the midst of all this folly, as you're reading through Ecclesiastes, you've got Job, his three friends, probably now his former friends, and this young, arrogant man, and we're like desperate. All of you just shut up. Is there a sane voice in this book? Yeah, God speaks. Finally, the source of wisdom. Job is anxious to take God to court, put him on trial. He said, if I knew where God's court was, I'd go there and I would teach him what wisdom is. Now, earlier in the book, Job had been doing quite well. He'd been suffering, and his suffering, it says in the beginning of Ecclesiastes, that even in his suffering, Job did not sin by blaming God. And so sometimes we'll see that and go, oh, that's where Job was. That's the beginning of the book. By the end of the book, he was willing to condemn God to justify himself. Suffering had changed his perspective. Suffering doesn't leave a person unchanged. It's really good to go into suffering with good theology. So God says, will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove you're right? And God doesn't justify himself to Job. He sets Job's pretense of wisdom in its place. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man because I have some questions for you. And then what follows is this awesome display of God's character, control of the natural order, the universe itself. This includes a moral order. And God knows why Job has suffered, but he doesn't give Job a direct answer. But Job gets access to wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Job said, my ears have heard of you, now my eyes have seen you. I repent, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. In Job's culture, that repent in dust and ashes would have indicated he got it. He'd flipped. His perspective had flipped. Wisdom came to him. So what do we learn from Job? How do we dial in clarity? The big question of Job is, what is wisdom or who is wise? You say, well, I thought the question was, why did Job suffer? That was Job's question, but we're supposed to ask the question, who is wise? Because we need wisdom to know all the different reasons why we suffer, why things happen. And all the characters in the book claim wisdom, but in the end, there's no contest. God alone is wise. He's a source of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is especially true when life doesn't make sense. We learn from Job that we can't mechanically apply Proverbs, and we learn this by seeing a man suffering for reasons other than his own sin, which means he was also prospering for reasons other than just the fact that he was this good guy. It's more complicated than that. The world is reaping and sowing, but Jesus dismantles himself this vending machine theology. You find it in John chapter 9. They said, Rabbi, teacher, asking Jesus, who sinned? There was a blind man who was blind from birth. And they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So whose fault was it? It had to be somebody's. It was either his parents or his. And Jesus, his response could have been applied to Job. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened. He was born blind, so the work of God might be displayed in his life. There's a whole other reason. And there's more reasons than just retribution, and this. There's multiple reasons in the scripture. Life is way more complex than vending machine. Here, the difficult truth is that in Job's life and in this man in John 9 was that through suffering, God is revealed. We see that very clearly in the life of Jesus, his servant, the servant of God, Jesus, who suffered so the glory of God would be revealed. So we know from Job that Proverbs has a balancing dial. Life is not simple. God has not failed if we walk the wise path and suffer. The wise path remains a wise path. You say, well, then what's the point of Proverbs? To know how to walk the wise path, that's the point of it. It's really helpful. But it's not a vending machine. If I do certain things, if I just get this map out and follow this map, everything is going to go well for me. It's more complicated than that. But you really want a good map. You can have a great map and it'll help you get home. It doesn't mean it's not going to be thunderstorms or flat tires. And the fact that there's thunderstorms and flat tires doesn't mean, well, then what's the point of a good map? Well, the point of a good map is it helps you get where you want to go. So let's dial in Ecclesiastes to get the wisdom music to play with even more clarity. Ecclesiastes, you have the main speaker who's this wise man who apparently expected to live a prosperous and meaningful life. And he comes to this shocking and distressing conclusion that life is without meaning. And he reaches this conclusion, you find out, in part because he assumed the world is a giant vending machine. He says, both I observed in my meaningless life. There's a righteous person perishing in his righteousness, and there's a wicked person living long in his evil. And this is not how it was supposed to go for him. The world's supposed to be much more simple than that. So wisdom didn't give the teacher what he expected. He didn't have meaning, no joy in this life. He said wisdom itself is meaningless. He really didn't understand wisdom, though. The problem was he was starting with himself and pursuing wisdom and then looking around the world, everything under the sun. He needed to look above the sun. He wouldn't have ended in despair. But the book's conclusions are not the teacher's conclusion, because there's a sort of a literary sleight of hand where the second wise voice, the author, is using the teacher's words to teach his son about trying to be wise apart from God. And he ends with, now all has been heard, mostly a bunch of nonsense. Here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of humanity, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden deed, whether good or evil. So wisdom is not trying to figure out life on your own. It's certainly not thinking you're smarter than God. And just because there's mysteries or he doesn't do things like you want him to, life is not that simple. It's not a cosmic vending machine. But so wisdom starts with God, not with self, not with circumstances. Therefore, wisdom follows worship. So again, Proverbs is a chapter in a 66-chapter book called the Bible, and we're to put our hands on the dials of Job and Ecclesiastes as we read Proverbs. We want to tune in all that God has given us. Life is complex, so the Bible, which speaks truly about life, is going to be complex. But even more importantly, now we have the gospel dial. The Bible points to Jesus, the wisdom and power of God. So we read Proverbs with a hand on the gospel dial. And we realize, as Proverbs talks about the rewards of walking this good path, it's not all just centered in this life. Those rewards transcend this life. The blessings of Proverbs and gospel are taken together. So again, to use the analogy we've used many times, you've got the already and not yet dial. Really important to have your hands on both of those as you navigate life. Proverbs has this great already emphasis. Life with God, walking the good path, is the best possible life. There's already blessings of walking with God right now. Wisdom works. Choices matter. Then you've got that not yet dial. We're not in heaven yet. The Lord has not returned yet. The wise path, the good path, will not exempt you from suffering. So Peter wrote, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as if something strange were happening to you. So people who have their hand only on the already dial, and something strange happens, they're surprised and overwhelmed. This is not how it's supposed to be. Now, you got to put your hand back on the not yet. Don't be surprised. It's a painful trial. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. That's the not yet. You say, man, this stuff is way too complex. I have no hope of figuring this stuff out. Well, our hope is that we don't have to figure it out. Fortunately, our hope is not in figuring God out. Our hope is in Jesus, who is the anchor for our souls. So, really, all you need to figure out is put your hand on the wisdom dial and pursue it. Proverbs just is an invitation. Pursue wisdom. And you read through Proverbs this year and you go, that one doesn't make any sense. That one does. I get it. You know, a fool delights in sharing his own opinion. You know, even a fool is thought wise and keeps his mouth shut. I get that. That doesn't take a lot of background in Hebrew and Old Testament to get that. So you tune those dials as best you can. Take counsel. Success comes from taking counsel. But then you put your hand on the gospel dial and say, this is not a cosmic vending machine. Because ultimately, all these promises point to life in Christ now and life in Christ then, to live as Christ and to die as gain. So keep your hands on both dials. Become skilled in living. It is complicated because life is complicated, but this, walking with Jesus, is difficult, but it's not complex. It's just trust and obey. And that's not complicated. It's difficult, but it's not complicated. Let's pray together. I want to thank you again for your word, how you have protected it through the millennia and brought it to us all the way here in our time and our place. And thank you for all the people who have worked so hard to understand context and cultural and language context, and the larger church gets to benefit from their skill. We're so grateful for those people. And we pray that you would help us become skilled livers, that we would keep our hands on the gospel dial and the wisdom dial, so that we could walk the good path for your glory and for the good of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.